turn to Job chapter 6. Job chapter 6. Our study resumes tonight. Turn to Job chapter 6. Job chapter 6. Our study resumes tonight at verse 1. And I'm not going to do any kind of lengthy review of what we looked at thus far, except to point out that in the previous chapter, in response to Job's having lamented his own conception and birth, his friend Eliphaz exhorted Job to call out to the Lord, or anyone else in heaven for that matter, who might answer him. Why? Because it was believed back then that God doesn't answer the prayers of sinners. And if Job cries out to God and God responds, then that will prove that Job didn't sin himself into his current predicament. It will be a good sign. If God answers you, then it means that you're suffering for some other reason beside the sin that you may have committed. In Eliphaz's mind, it was not only possible, but it was quite probable that Job had, in fact, sinned himself into his eternal state, or his current state. Now, understand this. I've said this before. I think it bears repeating. Back then, the aperture in terms of the light of God's Word was just barely open. They didn't understand some of the finer points of doctrine that we now understand based on our having the whole counsel of the Word of God. Anything that God wanted them to know, he either gave to them by special revelation through the prophets or by direct intervention by the Holy Spirit. And so these things were few and far between, and information about God and about how He deals in the realm of mankind was rather scant among the people who followed God. And so it stands to reason that Eliphaz's go-to, when Job's suffering to the extent that he's suffering, Eliphaz had to think, Job, you've done something. Remember what he said in the previous chapter. These types of things just don't sprout up out of the ground. You know, these things don't happen without a cause. And maybe, Job, you're that cause. Maybe you've done something to cause this. He even goes so far as to suggest four different sins that either separate or combined may have contributed to Job's particular situation. He said, for anger slays the foolish or the wicked man, and jealousy kills the simple or the naive. He says, I've seen it before, Job, and I'm acutely aware of the negative effect that such sins can have not only on one's wealth and possessions, but on his sons as well. He says, affliction doesn't come from the dust and trouble doesn't sprout from the ground. The things you're experiencing must be God's chastisement for something that you've done. And so it's on the basis of this not-so-veiled accusation of sin that Eliphaz says, and I believe rather sanctimoniously, but as for me, I would seek God and I would place my cause before God. In other words, rather than respond to your predicament in the way that you've responded, in anger, in foolishness, jealousy perhaps, or naivete, you would do well, Eliphaz says, to seek God and place all your cares before Him. Then he goes on to extol the excellencies of God, you know, kind of as a way of giving Job a pep talk. Job, remember who your God is. If you'll just stop the pity party, if you'll just come to grips with what you may have done, if you'll just cry out to God, this God that I'm describing to you, then maybe you can find some relief, right? And so he goes on to extol the excellencies of God, reminding Job that God is able to relieve him of all his troubles and would in fact restore him if he would only repent of whatever sin he might have committed and place his trust in Him. Of course, if you want a more lengthy explanation of all that, go to sermon audio and listen to last week's message. So, the accusation or veiled accusation, as it were, of sin notwithstanding, how did Job respond to Eliphaz's attempt to encourage him and exhort him? Well, read with me beginning at verse 1. Then Job answered, "Oh, that my grief were actually weighed and laid in the balances together with my calamity." Stop there. Remember, we're talking poetry here. So a lot of what is said in this book is not readily understood because it's spoken in poetic language. What's Job talking about here? "Oh, that my grief were actually weighed and laid in the balances together with my calamity." Well, he's simply saying that the only true way to understand the severity and degree of his afflictions would be to put his reaction to his suffering on one end of the scale and the actual calamities that had befallen him on the other side of the scale. What he's saying is, look, if you were to put these things in the balance, you would understand exactly why I'm reacting the way I'm reacting. And this again goes back to my comments about empathy. It's very easy for Eliphaz and Job's other two friends to armchair quarterback this situation. They're in good health. Their fortunes are still intact. Everything is going hunky-dory in their lives. It's very easy to sit next to someone who's suffering the way Job is and just say to them, "Well, you just need to suck it up, buttercup." Don't do that, right? Because when you do that, a lot of times you're guilty of the very empathy that I've spoken so harshly against. You seem to understand what he's going through, and that's the basis for your exhortations and your encouragement to him, because you think you understand exactly what his problem is, and thinking you understand that, you also think you have the solution. You don't. You don't have either. You don't know. The best thing they could have done, they did at the very beginning. They sat with him for a whole week in silence. Oh, that Eliphaz would have kept his mouth shut. Right? Because, trust me, he's not making the situation better. And this is why Job says, "You don't understand. If you were to put everything that's happened to me on one side of the scale and my reaction, you would see that my reaction is justified. I'm doing what comes natural here to all human beings." Now, if you don't think this is true, let me just ask you, in all transparency, how easy is it for you to, quote unquote, lose your religion? You ever hit your thumb with a hammer? Men, you ever hit your thumb with a hammer? You ever had a wrench slip off of a bolt only to crash your knuckles into whatever you're working on? Anybody, raise your hand if that's happened. Now keep your hand up if you've responded in not so Christian ways to the sudden burst of pain. Right? I'm so glad none of you hang out in my garage. I'm routinely hurting myself in some of the most comical ways imaginable. But what I'm not so proud to say is sometimes I react in all the negative ways. And I have to immediately stop and repent and say, "Lord, I didn't mean that." But Job is reacting to constant pain. Job is reacting to pain that we have no idea. I've told you before how painful one boil is. To have them all over your body. And then not only that, the spiritual and mental anguish of having lost your children, having lost your servants, your livestock. I think Job's right. Put it all on the scale. And we can at least understand why Job is saying, "God, remove from history the day of my conception, the day of my birth. It'd be better at this point had I never been born." So again, we can understand this kind of thing. We're not excusing it. But we need to come to grips with the fact that just as the sparks fly up from the fire, as Eliphaz said, men, women, we're all prone to reacting in some of the most ungodly ways when faced with various trials. Women, how many of you in childbirth said some things that you wish you hadn't said? No takers? Irma, are you brave enough to... Right? I'll never forget when our kids were born. Dana was apologizing to me. I don't even remember what she was saying. She doesn't either. But she said some things. I recall them being vaguely offensive, right? At the height of her labor. But this is just the way we react. And we understand. This is part of the human condition. We understand this. Again, we don't excuse it, but we understand it. And if we add together the physical and the spiritual components, we got to give Job a break for being human, right? Well, he also says in verse 4, "For the arrows of the Almighty are within me, their poison my spirit drinks. The terrors of God are arrayed against me." And again, it's important to note at this point that neither Job nor his friends have any idea what's actually going on from God's perspective. They don't know. Job himself is left to wonder, "What have I done? I've seen men who have done some really heinous things not suffer this much. I must have really blown it." And it's as if God has shot poison arrows at me and he's just going to watch me die. That's frightening. To experience the terror of God to that level, again, one can understand why Job reacted the way he did. His not knowing what he had done, if anything, only added to his growing sense of bitterness and perhaps even resentment toward God. Incidentally, this is why David repeatedly prayed that God might consistently search him, know him, and reveal to him if there's any hurtful way in him. If he was sinning in any way, David prayed and prayed often, "Lord, know my heart. Lord, let me know if I'm stepping out of line when it comes to adherence to your will. Let me know." And that's a prayer that we would all do well to pray and pray often. We're not omniscient. There are things that happen in our lives that we don't really understand all the time. Trials, tribulations of various kinds, in varying degrees, and of varying lengths of time. We would do well to at least go to the Lord and say, "Lord, if it's something that is in me, if I've done something to bring this on by way of sinning against you, please let me know what that is." That's all David was praying. Turn to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Because this type of thing is demonstrated very effectively in one of David's most well-known imprecatory prayers. Psalm 139, beginning at verse 19. David prays, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed. For they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies." Now, you've heard my own opinions on the potential dangers of Christians mimicking these types of imprecatory prayers in the past, but just as a quick aside, a little rabbit trail, let me use this text to explain my own thoughts a little more in depth, because I fear that I've not been as clear on things like this as I should be. This might come as a surprise to some of you, but David's prayer here is, in fact, perfectly acceptable. It is. There's nothing at all wrong with David's prayer. Not only that, but I would suggest that you and I can echo the same sentiments in this prayer concerning a lot of the civil unrest, a lot of the evil and despicable things that we see in the world around us today. But here's the catch. Here's the catch. There's always a catch, right? Note carefully what David goes on to say in verses 23 and 24, because this is what seals the deal. This is what gives him license to pray in the way that he's praying. Because he follows up this imprecation, this prayer for God to dispose of his own enemies, this prayer for God to deal effectively with the people that he hates. Then he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." In the immediate context, David's words here would include the possibility that even his prayers might be tainted by sin to some degree. David is basically saying, "Do these things, Lord, but only insofar as they are within the scope of your will. If I've erred, if I've committed a sin in praying this way or saying these things, search my heart, let me know." Albert Barnes is helpful here. He said, David prays that as God could know all that there is within the heart, he would examine him with the closest scrutiny so that he might be under no delusion or self-deception, that he might not indulge in any false hopes, that he might not cherish any improper feelings or desires. The prayer denotes great sincerity on the part of the psalmist. It indicates also self-distrust. It's an expression of what all must feel who have any just views of themselves, that the heart is very corrupt, that we are liable to deceive ourselves, and that the most thorough search should be made that we not be deceived and lost. David knew the importance of making sure that his will was always aligned with God's will. And if you're doing that, pray all the imprecatory prayers you want to pray. Is that fair? Pray as imprecatorily as you want to pray. Pray against your enemies. Pray against the evils. Pray that God disposes of them. Pray that God, with his sovereign right hand, would demolish all of those forces and those enemies that are rallying against him daily. Yes, and amen. But only insofar as that's an expression of his will and not your own. Right? Why? Because the heart is deceitfully wicked. As I've said before, you might just be praying for God to dispose of some of his elect. God forbid that that would ever be the case. But at the end of the day, it's okay to pray that way as long as you understand that his will be done and not your own. And I think it's perfectly reasonable to think of things in those terms. Because the moment we adopt the idea that we know this situation, that situation, as it is in opposition to God. Listen, you don't know. You just don't. And it's pharisaical and arrogant to assume a posture that you do know. Much better to pray in all things, your will be done. I'm just along for the ride. David knew this. David prayed this way, not because of his own selfish desires. His prayers were mirror images of God's own desires, or at least that's what he prayed, and we can assume that that's true because they are in Holy Scripture. This is similar to what David prayed in Psalm 19, verses 12 through 14. He said, "Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Folks, if you don't pray anything at all of importance when you go to the Lord in prayer, pray that prayer. Pray simply, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord." and reveal to me if there's anything in me that is an affront to you as a thrice holy God. Our constant frame of mind, if we would be men and women after God's own heart, as David was, our constant frame of mind should be to faithfully and consistently ask God to search us, and then by way of the internal witness of the Holy Spirit, let us know if and when we might be straying from His will. David's own imprecations were predicated on this very principle, and our prayers should be as well. And not just imprecations. Whatever you pray, do you not pray that it's in accordance with God's will? Do you know that whenever you close a prayer with "in Jesus' name," what you're actually saying is, "let this be in accordance with Jesus' own will"? Let this prayer be aligned with what your will is, even if my will differs? That's a challenging thing to pray, is it not? I think it's a humbling thing to pray. Pray, God, I want this, I want that to happen, I want the other thing to happen, I need for this to happen, I wish that would happen, but only if you so will it. Now, why would we pray that way? Because, again, we might be outside of God's will, right? And that's not a place we want to be. Well, what does this have to do with Job? Well, it does have something to do with Job. In all fairness to Job, we don't know whether he actually prayed in this way or not. But it does present us a wonderful opportunity to talk about the importance of always praying this way ourselves. And I think Job would have done well in the interest of what Paul said to the Philippians, in the interest of working out his salvation with fear and trembling. Part of working out your salvation in fear and trembling is to go to the Lord routinely and ask Him to do what we've just said. Ask Him to search you. Ask Him to reveal to you if there be any hurtful way. And if there is, to remove that from you. Ask Him to help you align your will with His and not the other way around. And I think Job would have benefited. And again, maybe he prayed this way, maybe he didn't. But I think he would have benefited tremendously. He might have had more clarity about the potential sins that he might have committed if he had just gone to the Lord and said, "Lord, reveal to me what it is that's the cause of my suffering." Right? And I think this is kind of what Eliphaz is encouraging him to do. Just cry out to the Lord. Cry out to anybody who's up there. And if you get an answer back, then it's likely that, you know, again, Eliphaz's theology is not fully developed at this point. You know, Eliphaz thought, well, if he answers you, it's probably because you're not sinning. But even if God did answer him, maybe God would relate to Job what it was that caused all the suffering. Right? In some cases, and this was certainly true with Job, as we've discussed a few times to this point, we might find ourselves suffering for no other reason than God has deemed it necessary for our sanctification. Sometimes there's not a reason besides God's own sovereign good pleasure. Sometimes we suffer things because God wants us to stop or slow down, and He wants to teach us something that will help us grow more into the image of Christ. Job goes on in verse 5. He said, "Does the wild donkey bray over his grass, or does the ox low over his fodder?" That's again, Job, I don't know what you're saying, right? But what Job is actually saying is, you know, donkeys don't bray. You know what a bray is, right? I'm not going to make the noise for you, but Kara knows what the donkey's bray is, right? A donkey will complain when they don't have something they want. Is that true, Raina? They have a donkey. And do you still have the donkey? Okay, good. But donkeys are some of the most annoying creatures on earth because if they don't get their way, they scream bloody murder. That's what the bray is. And so Job's saying, does the wild donkey bray over his grass? In other words, if you put a donkey in a field full of luscious grass, the donkey's not going to complain. I mean, they eat like nobody's business, and so this donkey's just going to feed. You know, so the donkey doesn't bray over his grass, and the ox doesn't low, which can also be translated as bellow. He doesn't bellow over his fodder. You know, you give an ox enough food, and instead of complaining, they're too busy eating, right? What does he mean by this? Well, Job is justifying his own complaining here. He's saying, look what I've gone through. Look what I'm yet going through. I'm not complaining without sufficient cause. I'm lacking here. I'm like the donkey with no grass. I'm like the oxen with no food. I'm complaining because I have reason to complain. Verse 6, can something tasteless be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the white of an egg? Again, kind of confusing. But this is believed to be Job's way of equating his sufferings with food that has no taste. He simply has no desire to partake anymore in the sufferings that he's faced with, in much the same way as he would not be attracted to eat food without salt. He writes in the next verse, my soul refuses to touch them. They're like loathsome food to me. Job is saying here, I'm repulsed by myself. And who wouldn't be? I mean, he's got these oozing boils that he's scraping with pieces of pottery. Over time, that would probably turn your stomach. That would probably, you know, I mean, put it in context. You got all these oozing boils all over you, and somebody mentions, hey, you want an egg? No. No. So again, Job's saying, I'm not complaining, folks, without a legitimate reason to complain here. I have all the reasons in the world to complain. Job's only prayer at this point is that God would grant his request for a speedy end to his suffering in death. Verses 8 and 9. Oh, that my request might come to pass, and that God would grant my longing. Would that God were willing to crush me, that he would loose his hand and cut me off. Job is actually following the advice of his wife, right? His wife said, curse God and die. Job's riding the very fine edge of doing that. God, I'm at the point now where if you just decide to crush me, if you just decide to loose your hand and cut me off, I'm good with that. I'm good with that. For Job, death was preferable to his continuing to suffer in the way that he was. He says in the next verse, and I prefer the New King James here. He says, then I would still have comfort. Though in anguish, I would exult. He will not spare, for I have not concealed the words of the Holy One. Here we see a rare, lucid moment in Job's suffering. Here we see Job finally coming to grips with the fact he doesn't believe that he has sinned. And this is critically important. He says, it would be a comfort if God would take me. Why? Because I have nothing to be ashamed of. I have been faithful in terms of the Word of God. I have been faithful in terms of following God. And so if he kills me, it's all for the better. Although he says he would still be suffering while death was coming, the prospect was comforting nonetheless. Also comforting to Job was the fact that regardless of what he might have done to be victimized by such suffering, his conscience was still clear in regard to that one thing. He had never concealed the words of the Holy One. I think the Lord is graciously intervening here by way of the Holy Spirit. I think what we see here is a glimmer of hope. I think the Holy Spirit at this height of Job's suffering is coming alongside of him and reminding him of what he'll later acknowledge, I know my Redeemer lives. I have no reason to be ashamed, because at least in this one most important area, I've not concealed the words of the Holy One. Gill's helpful here. He says here everything is included, both with respect to doctrine and practice, then revealed unto the sons of men, all which Job had a special regard unto. He embraced, professed, and practiced them. He did not hide them from himself or shut his eyes to the evidence of them and smother within him the light he had, nor did he conceal them from others, that is, the truths of the Word of God, but communicated the knowledge of them among his neighbors as far as he could reach. He was not ashamed to profess the true religion of God. He held fast and did not deny the faith in the midst of a dark and heathenish country. And he lived up to his profession and principles in his life and conversation, now having a testimony of a good conscience within him that he, through the grace of God, had acted a sincere and upright part in the affair of religion. And having a knowledge of a living Redeemer and faith in him and in his justifying righteousness, he was not afraid of death, come when it would, and in whatever shape. And whereas his friends had suggested that he was a hypocrite and a wicked man, his conscience bore witness to the contrary. And to let them know they were mistaken in him, he signifies he was not afraid to die, yea, he desired it. He cared not how soon he left the world and appeared before God, the judge of all, since the truth of grace was in him and the righteousness of Christ upon him. And he had not, through the course of his profession of religion, departed wickedly from his God, his truths, and ordinances. You see, we have to balance the reality of Job's humanity with the goodness of God. We have to look at Job as a perfect specimen of sinful man, yet redeemed sinful man. Job is saying, I've got nothing to be ashamed of in terms of how I have handled the Word of God and how I have delivered and promoted the practices and the doctrines that I am aware of. He says, I might have sinned some way, I don't know, but I'm not afraid of death because I know my Redeemer lives. I'm not afraid of death because although I might have sinned, I know that the grace of God is greater than all my sin. And again, I think this is a lucid moment for Job. I think he's being compelled by the Holy Spirit to come to grips with who he is, not as Job, but who he is as one clothed in the righteous robes of Christ. Although he probably, well, certainly couldn't have explained the doctrine of the imputation of Christ's righteousness, he yet had that witness of the Holy Spirit that it was true. And what a comfort that was. It had to have been. He asked rhetorically in verse 11, what is my strength that I should wait? And what is my end that I should endure? Once again, I like the New Living Translation here. No, don't go out and buy it. Basically, Job is saying, I don't have the strength to endure. I have nothing to live for. Physically, Job was at the end of his rope. Too far gone to even hope to make a full recovery. And even if he did recover fully, that question still nagged at him. Even if I do survive all of this, what do I have to live for? My children are gone. My servants are gone. My livestock's gone. Not sure whether I'm still on good speaking terms with my wife. What do I have to live for? His life was a ruin. His reputation would no doubt be sullied by all that happened to him because most of the people at the time would have attributed everything that happened to him to some sin. He would have been persona non grata in the community. He would have lost his reputation as a pillar of the community, as a mighty man of God. Undoubtedly, that would have happened. So he reasons, what do I have to live for? Even if I should survive. Again, in his mind, it was much better to simply die and get it over with. And he asks again rhetorically in verses 12 and 13, is my strength the strength of stones or my flesh bronze? Is it that my help is not within me and that deliverance is driven from me? In other words, my strength is not the strength of stones. My flesh is not as hardened bronze. Quite the contrary. He's admitting I'm increasingly weak and malleable, and I'm helpless to do anything about it, or even hope at this point that anything might be done about it. Again, don't take the position of the empath and say, yep, I know exactly what he's going through. You don't. You don't. And then again, note carefully what Job goes on to say in verse 14. And this is a gentle but pointed chastisement at Eliphaz, namely, I believe. He says, for the despairing man, there should be kindness from his friend, so that he does not forsake the fear of the Almighty. Or better, as the ESV has it, he who withholds kindness from a friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty. At this point, Job finds it necessary to move on, at least temporarily, from his own suffering to setting things right with Eliphaz. Eliphaz, your words have wounded me. Your suggestion that I might be suffering all I'm suffering because you believe I've committed some sin, that hurts me to the core. And when you have a friend who's down like I am, you don't hurt them. That's healthy counsel for all of us, isn't it? Have you ever had a brother or sister in Christ who's gone through some really horrible things and your counsel has been less than godly to them? I remember in my younger days as a believer, I remember going through these things with people. Well, what did you do? What have you done to bring this on? Surely you've done something. God's angry with you. You know? As Barnes says here, he says, while it was an obvious dictate of piety to show kindness to a friend, Eliphaz had forgotten this obligation and had indulged himself in a strain of remark which could not have been prompted by true religion. In other words, instead of comforting Job in his grief, his suffering, instead of giving Job the benefit of the doubt as a fellow believer, Eliphaz had instead opted to accuse and criticize Job. And not only that, but to tell Job, if it were me, this is what I would do. Lord willing, we're going to continue at verse 15 next week. But until then, let me just leave you with a couple of important takeaways from what we've looked at tonight. First, I can't suggest this strongly enough, but I would suggest that we all begin to pray. You okay, Emmett? He just went from this tall to nothing. He fell in the balcony. You okay? Okay, he's holding his thumb up. Good. That was bizarre. But begin to pray even now that God would reveal to you any hurtful way in you. And it might not be something that you suffer as a result of, but before God causes suffering to come into your life because of those things, ask Him now, reveal to me if I've hurt my brothers and sisters, if I've committed any type of sin that I'm not aware of. Because there's growth in that. There's sanctification in that. And most importantly, Lord, if I've offended You in any way, let me know now, as opposed to suffering and then wondering what it was. Let me know now. And God will reveal those things to you. Secondly, understand that if you do suffer, it might very well be for the simple reason that God wants to sanctify you. Have a clear conscience where a clear conscience is allowed. But also be careful that you've, as Paul said again, worked out your salvation with fear and trembling. Again, Lord willing, we're going to look at this in much more detail next week. My final bit of advice is don't be like Eliphaz. Don't be like Eliphaz and take it on yourself to diagnose other people's problems. Just be a true friend. Just be willing to sit next to them, weep when they weep, rejoice when they rejoice, and leave the rest up to the Lord. Offer sage counsel whenever you can. But don't diagnose people, and certainly don't nitpick people to death. We're all human beings. We're all feeble and frail. We all make mistakes. We're not always going to agree on everything. But love each other in spite of those things. Again, you'll find yourself to be a lot happier when you're in that frame of mind as opposed to taking on the role of Eliphaz. And you think Eliphaz is bad. Keep reading. Anyway, any questions? Verse 1. And I'm not going to do any kind of lengthy review of what we looked at thus far, except to point out that in the previous chapter, in response to Job's having lamented his own conception and birth, his friend Eliphaz exhorted Job to call out to the Lord, or anyone else in heaven for that matter, who might answer him. Why? Because it was believed back then that God doesn't answer the prayers of sinners. And if Job cries out to God and God responds, then that will prove that Job didn't sin himself into his current predicament. It will be a good sign. If God answers you, then it means that you're suffering for some other reason beside the sin that you may have committed. In Eliphaz's mind, it was not only possible, but it was quite probable that Job had, in fact, sinned himself into his eternal state, or his current state. Now, understand this. I've said this before. I think it bears repeating. Back then, the aperture in terms of the light of God's Word was just barely open. They didn't understand some of the finer points of doctrine that we now understand based on our having the whole counsel of the Word of God. Anything that God wanted them to know, he either gave to them by special revelation through the prophets or by direct intervention by the Holy Spirit. And so these things were few and far between, and information about God and about how he deals in the realm of mankind was rather scant among the people who followed God. And so it stands to reason that Eliphaz's go-to, when Job's suffering to the extent that he's suffering, Eliphaz had to think, Job, you've done something. Remember what he said in the previous chapter. These types of things just don't sprout up out of the ground. You know, these things don't happen without a cause. And maybe, Job, you're that cause. Maybe you've done something to cause this. He even goes so far as to suggest four different sins that either separate or combined may have contributed to Job's particular situation. He said, for anger slays the foolish or the wicked man, and jealousy kills the simple or the naive. He says, I've seen it before, Job, and I'm acutely aware of the negative effect that such sins can have not only on one's wealth and possessions, but on his sons as well. He says, affliction doesn't come from the dust and trouble doesn't sprout from the ground. The things you're experiencing must be God's chastisement for something that you've done. And so it's on the basis of this not so veiled accusation of sin that Eliphaz says, and I believe rather sanctimoniously, but as for me, I would seek God and I would place my cause before God. In other words, rather than respond to your predicament in the way that you've responded, in anger, in foolishness, jealousy perhaps, or naivete, you would do well, Eliphaz says, to seek God and place all your cares before Him. Then he goes on to extol the excellencies of God, you know, kind of as a way of giving Job a pep talk. Job, remember who your God is. If you'll just stop the pity party, if you'll just come to grips with what you may have done, if you'll just cry out to God, this God that I'm describing to you, then maybe you can find some relief, right? And so he goes on to extol the excellencies of God, reminding Job that God is able to relieve him of all his troubles and would in fact restore him if he would only repent of whatever sin he might have committed and place his trust in him. Of course, if you want a more lengthy explanation of all that, go to sermon audio and listen to last week's message. So, the accusation or veiled accusation, as it were, of sin notwithstanding, how did Job respond to Eliphaz's attempt to encourage him and exhort him? Well, read with me beginning at verse 1. Then Job answered, "Oh, that my grief were actually weighed and laid in the balances together with my calamity." Stop there. Remember, we're talking poetry here. So a lot of what is said in this book is not readily understood because it's spoken in poetic language. What's Job talking about here? "Oh, that my grief were actually weighed and laid in the balances together with my calamity." Well, he's simply saying that the only true way to understand the severity and degree of his afflictions would be to put his reaction to his suffering on one end of the scale and the actual calamities that had befallen him on the other side of the scale. What he's saying is, look, if you were to put these things in the balance, you would understand exactly why I'm reacting the way I'm reacting. And this again goes back to my comments about empathy. It's very easy for Eliphaz and Job's other two friends to armchair quarterback this situation. They're in good health. Their fortunes are still intact. Everything is going hunky-dory in their lives. It's very easy to sit next to someone who's suffering the way Job is and just say to them, "Well, you just need to suck it up, buttercup." Don't do that, right? Because when you do that, a lot of times you're guilty of the very empathy that I've spoken so harshly against. You seem to understand what he's going through, and that's the basis for your exhortations and your encouragement to him, because you think you understand exactly what his problem is, and thinking you understand that, you also think you have the solution. You don't. You don't have either. You don't know. The best thing they could have done, they did at the very beginning. They sat with him for a whole week in silence. Oh, that Eliphaz would have kept his mouth shut. Right? Because, trust me, he's not making the situation better. And this is why Job says, "You don't understand. If you were to put everything that's happened to me on one side of the scale and my reaction, you would see that my reaction is justified. I'm doing what comes natural here to all human beings." Now, if you don't think this is true, let me just ask you, in all transparency, how easy is it for you to, quote unquote, lose your religion? You ever hit your thumb with a hammer? Men, you ever hit your thumb with a hammer? You ever had a wrench slip off of a bolt only to crash your knuckles into whatever you're working on? Anybody, raise your hand if that's happened. Now keep your hand up if you've responded in not so Christian ways to the sudden burst of pain. Right? I'm so glad none of you hang out in my garage. I'm routinely hurting myself in some of the most comical ways imaginable. But what I'm not so proud to say is sometimes I react in all the negative ways. And I have to immediately stop and repent and say, "Lord, I didn't mean that." But Job is reacting to constant pain. Job is reacting to pain that we have no idea. I've told you before how painful one boil is. To have them all over your body. And then not only that, the spiritual and mental anguish of having lost your children. Having lost your servants. Your livestock. I think Job's right. Put it all on the scale. And we can at least understand why Job is saying, "God, remove from history the day of my conception, the day of my birth. It'd be better at this point had I never been born." So again, we can understand this kind of thing. We're not excusing it. But we need to come to grips with the fact that just as the sparks fly up from the fire, as Eliphaz said, Men, women, we're all prone to reacting in some of the most ungodly ways when faced with various trials. Women, how many of you in childbirth said some things that you wish you hadn't said? No takers? Irma, are you brave enough to... Right? I'll never forget when our kids were born. Dana was apologizing to me. I don't even remember what she was saying. She doesn't either. But she said some things. I recall them being vaguely offensive, right? At the height of her labor. But this is just the way we react. And we understand. This is part of the human condition. We understand this. Again, we don't excuse it, but we understand it. And if we add together the physical and the spiritual components, we got to give Job a break for being human, right? Well, he also says in verse 4, "For the arrows of the Almighty are within me, their poison my spirit drinks. The terrors of God are arrayed against me." And again, it's important to note at this point that neither Job nor his friends have any idea what's actually going on from God's perspective. They don't know. Job himself is left to wonder, "What have I done? I've seen men who have done some really heinous things not suffer this much. I must have really blown it." And it's as if God has shot poison arrows at me and he's just going to watch me die. That's frightening. To experience the terror of God to that level, again, one can understand why Job reacted the way he did. His not knowing what he had done, if anything, only added to his growing sense of bitterness and perhaps even resentment toward God. Incidentally, this is why David repeatedly prayed that God might consistently search him, know him, and reveal to him if there's any hurtful way in him, if he was sinning in any way. David prayed, and prayed often, "Lord, know my heart. Lord, let me know if I'm stepping out of line when it comes to adherence to your will. Let me know." And that's a prayer that we would all do well to pray, and pray often. We're not omniscient. There are things that happen in our lives that we don't really understand all the time. Trials, tribulations of various kinds, in varying degrees, and of varying lengths of time. We would do well to at least go to the Lord and say, "Lord, if it's something that is in me, if I've done something to bring this on by way of sinning against you, please let me know what that is." That's all David was praying. Turn to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Because this type of thing is demonstrated very effectively in one of David's most well-known imprecatory prayers. Psalm 139, beginning at verse 19. David prays, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed. For they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies." Now, you've heard my own opinions on the potential dangers of Christians mimicking these types of imprecatory prayers in the past, but just as a quick aside, a little rabbit trail, let me use this text to explain my own thoughts a little more in depth, because I fear that I've not been as clear on things like this as I should be. This might come as a surprise to some of you, But David's prayer here is, in fact, perfectly acceptable. It is. There's nothing at all wrong with David's prayer. Not only that, but I would suggest that you and I can echo the same sentiments in this prayer concerning a lot of the civil unrest, a lot of the evil and despicable things that we see in the world around us today. But here's the catch. Here's the catch. There's always a catch, right? Note carefully what David goes on to say in verses 23 and 24, because this is what seals the deal. This is what gives him license to pray in the way that he's praying. Because he follows up this imprecation, this prayer for God to dispose of his own enemies, this prayer for God to deal effectively with the people that he hates. Then he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." In the immediate context, David's words here would include the possibility that even his prayers might be tainted by sin to some degree. David is basically saying, "Do these things, Lord, but only insofar as they are within the scope of your will. If I've erred, if I've committed a sin in praying this way or saying these things, search my heart, let me know." Albert Barnes is helpful here. He said, David prays that as God could know all that there is within the heart, he would examine him with the closest scrutiny so that he might be under no delusion or self-deception, that he might not indulge in any false hopes, that he might not cherish any improper feelings or desires. The prayer denotes great sincerity on the part of the psalmist. It indicates also self-distrust. It's an expression of what all must feel who have any just views of themselves, that the heart is very corrupt, that we are liable to deceive ourselves, and that the most thorough search should be made that we not be deceived and lost. David knew the importance of making sure that his will was always aligned with God's will. And if you're doing that, pray all the imprecatory prayers you want to pray. Is that fair? Pray as imprecatorily as you want to pray. Pray against your enemies. Pray against the evils. Pray that God disposes of them. Pray that God, with his sovereign right hand, would demolish all of those forces and those enemies that are rallying against him daily. Yes, and amen. But only insofar as that's an expression of his will and not your own. Right? Why? Because the heart is deceitfully wicked. As I've said before, you might just be praying for God to dispose of some of his elect. God forbid that that would ever be the case. But at the end of the day, it's okay to pray that way as long as you understand that his will be done and not your own. And I think it's perfectly reasonable to think of things in those terms. Because the moment we adopt the idea that we know this situation, that situation, as it is in opposition to God. Listen, you don't know. You just don't. And it's pharisaical and arrogant to assume a posture that you do know. Much better to pray in all things, your will be done. I'm just along for the ride. David knew this. David prayed this way, not because of his own selfish desires. His prayers were mirror images of God's own desires, or at least that's what he prayed, and we can assume that that's true because they are in Holy Scripture. This is similar to what David prayed in Psalm 19, verses 12 through 14. He said, "Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Folks, if you don't pray anything at all of importance when you go to the Lord in prayer, pray that prayer. Pray simply, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. And reveal to me if there's anything in me that is an affront to you as a thrice holy God. Our constant frame of mind. If we would be men and women after God's own heart, as David was, our constant frame of mind should be to faithfully and consistently ask God to search us. And then by way of the internal witness of the Holy Spirit, let us know if and when we might be straying from His will. David's own imprecations were predicated on this very principle, and our prayers should be as well. And not just imprecations. Whatever you pray, do you not pray that it's in accordance with God's will? Do you know that whenever you close a prayer with "in Jesus' name," what you're actually saying is, let this be in accordance with Jesus' own will? Let this prayer be aligned with what your will is, even if my will differs? That's a challenging thing to pray, is it not? I think it's a humbling thing to pray. Pray, God, I want this, I want that to happen, I want the other thing to happen, I need for this to happen, I wish that would happen, but only if you so will it. Now, why would we pray that way? Because, again, we might be outside of God's will, right? And that's not a place we want to be. Well, what does this have to do with Job? Well, it does have something to do with Job. In all fairness to Job, we don't know whether he actually prayed in this way or not. But it does present us a wonderful opportunity to talk about the importance of always praying this way ourselves. And I think Job would have done well in the interest of what Paul said to the Philippians, in the interest of working out his salvation with fear and trembling. Part of working out your salvation in fear and trembling is to go to the Lord routinely and ask Him to do what we've just said. Ask Him to search you. Ask Him to reveal to you if there be any hurtful way. And if there is, to remove that from you. Ask Him to help you align your will with His and not the other way around. And I think Job would have benefited. And again, maybe he prayed this way, maybe he didn't. But I think he would have benefited tremendously. He might have had more clarity about the potential sins that he might have committed if he had just gone to the Lord and said, Lord, reveal to me what it is that's the cause of my suffering. Right? And I think this is kind of what Eliphaz is encouraging him to do. Just cry out to the Lord. Cry out to anybody who's up there. And if you get an answer back, then it's likely that, you know, again, Eliphaz's theology is not fully developed at this point. You know, Eliphaz thought, well, if he answers you, it's probably because you're not sinning. But even if God did answer him, maybe God would relate to Job what it was that caused all the suffering. Right? In some cases, and this was certainly true with Job, as we've discussed a few times to this point, we might find ourselves suffering for no other reason than God has deemed it necessary for our sanctification. Sometimes there's not a reason besides God's own sovereign good pleasure. Sometimes we suffer things because God wants us to stop or slow down, and He wants to teach us something that will help us grow more into the image of Christ. Job goes on in verse 5. He said, does the wild donkey bray over his grass, or does the ox low over his fodder? That's again, Job, I don't know what you're saying, right? But what Job is actually saying is, you know, donkeys don't bray. You know what a bray is, right? I'm not going to make the noise for you, but Kara knows what the donkey's bray is, right? A donkey will complain when they don't have something they want. Is that true, Raina? They have a donkey. And do you still have the donkey? Okay, good. But donkeys are some of the most annoying creatures on earth because if they don't get their way, They scream bloody murder. That's what the bray is. And so Job's saying, does the wild donkey bray over his grass? In other words, if you put a donkey in a field full of luscious grass, the donkey's not going to complain. I mean, they eat like nobody's business, and so this donkey's just going to feed. You know, so the donkey doesn't bray over his grass. And the ox doesn't low, which can also be translated as bellow. He doesn't bellow over his fodder. You know, you give an ox enough food, and instead of complaining, they're too busy eating, right? What does he mean by this? Well, Job is justifying his own complaining here. He's saying, look what I've gone through. Look what I'm yet going through. I'm not complaining without sufficient cause. I'm lacking here. I'm like the donkey with no grass. I'm like the oxen with no food. I'm complaining because I have reason to complain. Verse 6, can something tasteless be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the white of an egg? Again, kind of confusing. But this is believed to be Job's way of equating his sufferings with food that has no taste. He simply has no desire to partake anymore in the sufferings that he's faced with, in much the same way as he would not be attracted to eat food without salt. He writes in the next verse, my soul refuses to touch them. They're like loathsome food to me. Job is saying here, I'm repulsed by myself. And who wouldn't be? I mean, he's got these oozing boils that he's scraping with pieces of pottery. Over time, that would probably turn your stomach. That would probably, you know, I mean, put it in context. You got all these oozing boils all over you, and somebody mentions, hey, you want an egg? No. No. So again, Job's saying, I'm not complaining, folks, without a legitimate reason to complain here. I have all the reasons in the world to complain. Job's only prayer at this point is that God would grant his request for a speedy end to his suffering in death. Verses 8 and 9. Oh, that my request might come to pass, and that God would grant my longing. Would that God were willing to crush me, that he would loose his hand and cut me off. Job is actually following the advice of his wife, right? His wife said, curse God and die. Job's riding the very fine edge of doing that. God, I'm at the point now where if you just decide to crush me, if you just decide to loose your hand and cut me off, I'm good with that. I'm good with that. For Job, death was preferable to his continuing to suffer in the way that he was. He says in the next verse, and I prefer the New King James here. He says, then I would still have comfort. Though in anguish, I would exult. He will not spare, for I have not concealed the words of the Holy One. Here we see a rare, lucid moment in Job's suffering. Here we see Job finally coming to grips with the fact he doesn't believe that he has sinned. And this is critically important. He says, it would be a comfort if God would take me. Why? Because I have nothing to be ashamed of. I have been faithful in terms of the Word of God. I have been faithful in terms of following God. And so if he kills me, it's all for the better. Although he says he would still be suffering while death was coming, the prospect was comforting nonetheless. Also comforting to Job was the fact that regardless of what he might have done to be victimized by such suffering, his conscience was still clear in regard to that one thing. He had never concealed the words of the Holy One. I think the Lord is graciously intervening here by way of the Holy Spirit. I think what we see here is a glimmer of hope. I think the Holy Spirit at this height of Job's suffering is coming alongside of him and reminding him of what he'll later acknowledge, I know my Redeemer lives. I have no reason to be ashamed, because at least in this one most important area, I've not concealed the words of the Holy One. Gill's helpful here. He says here everything is included, both with respect to doctrine and practice, then revealed unto the sons of men, all which Job had a special regard unto. He embraced, professed, and practiced them. He did not hide them from himself or shut his eyes to the evidence of them and smother within him the light he had, nor did he conceal them from others, that is, the truths of the Word of God, but communicated the knowledge of them among his neighbors as far as he could reach. He was not ashamed to profess the true religion of God. He held fast and did not deny the faith in the midst of a dark and heathenish country. And he lived up to his profession and principles in his life and conversation, now having a testimony of a good conscience within him that he, through the grace of God, had acted a sincere and upright part in the affair of religion. And having a knowledge of a living Redeemer and faith in him and in his justifying righteousness, he was not afraid of death, come when it would and in whatever shape. And whereas his friends had suggested that he was a hypocrite and a wicked man, his conscience bore witness to the contrary. And to let them know they were mistaken in him, he signifies he was not afraid to die. Yea, he desired it. He cared not how soon he left the world and appeared before God, the judge of all, since the truth of grace was in him and the righteousness of Christ upon him. And he had not, through the course of his profession of religion, departed wickedly from his God, his truths, and ordinances. You see, we have to balance the reality of Job's humanity with the goodness of God. We have to look at Job as a perfect specimen of sinful man, yet redeemed sinful man. Job is saying, I've got nothing to be ashamed of in terms of how I have handled the Word of God and how I have delivered and promoted the practices and the doctrines that I am aware of. He says, I might have sinned some way, I don't know, but I'm not afraid of death because I know my Redeemer lives. I'm not afraid of death because although I might have sinned, I know that the grace of God is greater than all my sin. And again, I think this is a lucid moment for Job. I think he's being compelled by the Holy Spirit to come to grips with who he is, not as Job, but who he is as one clothed in the righteous robes of Christ. Although he probably, well, certainly couldn't have explained the doctrine of the imputation of Christ's righteousness, he yet had that witness of the Holy Spirit that it was true. And what a comfort that was. It had to have been. He asked rhetorically in verse 11, what is my strength that I should wait? And what is my end that I should endure? Once again, I like the New Living Translation here. No, don't go out and buy it. Basically, Job is saying, I don't have the strength to endure. I have nothing to live for. Physically, Job was at the end of his rope. Too far gone to even hope to make a full recovery. And even if he did recover fully, that question still nagged at him. Even if I do survive all of this, what do I have to live for? My children are gone. My servants are gone. My livestock's gone. Not sure whether I'm still on good speaking terms with my wife. What do I have to live for? His life was a ruin. His reputation would no doubt be sullied by all that happened to him because most of the people at the time would have attributed everything that happened to him to some sin. He would have been persona non grata in the community. He would have lost his reputation as a pillar of the community, as a mighty man of God. Undoubtedly, that would have happened. So he reasons, what do I have to live for? Even if I should survive. Again, in his mind, it was much better to simply die and get it over with. And he asks again rhetorically in verses 12 and 13, is my strength the strength of stones or my flesh bronze? Is it that my help is not within me and that deliverance is driven from me? In other words, my strength is not the strength of stones. My flesh is not as hardened bronze. Quite the contrary. He's admitting I'm increasingly weak and malleable, and I'm helpless to do anything about it, or even hope at this point that anything might be done about it. Again, don't take the position of the empath and say, yep, I know exactly what he's going through. You don't. You don't. And then again, note carefully what Job goes on to say in verse 14. And this is a gentle but pointed chastisement at Eliphaz, namely, I believe. He says, for the despairing man, there should be kindness from his friend, so that he does not forsake the fear of the Almighty. Or better, as the ESV has it, he who withholds kindness from a friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty. At this point, Job finds it necessary to move on, at least temporarily, from his own suffering to setting things right with Eliphaz. Eliphaz, your words have wounded me. Your suggestion that I might be suffering all I'm suffering because you believe I've committed some sin, that hurts me to the core. And when you have a friend who's down like I am, you don't hurt them. That's healthy counsel for all of us, isn't it? Have you ever had a brother or sister in Christ who's gone through some really horrible things and your counsel has been less than godly to them? I remember in my younger days as a believer, I remember going through these things with people. Well, what did you do? What have you done to bring this on? Surely you've done something. God's angry with you. You know? As Barnes says here, he says, while it was an obvious dictate of piety to show kindness to a friend, Eliphaz had forgotten this obligation and had indulged himself in a strain of remark which could not have been prompted by true religion. In other words, instead of comforting Job in his grief, his suffering, instead of giving Job the benefit of the doubt as a fellow believer, Eliphaz had instead opted to accuse and criticize Job. And not only that, but to tell Job, if it were me, this is what I would do. Lord willing, we're going to continue at verse 15 next week. But until then, let me just leave you with a couple of important takeaways from what we've looked at tonight. First, I can't suggest this strongly enough, but I would suggest that we all begin to pray. You okay, Emmett? He just went from this tall to nothing. He fell in the balcony. You okay? Okay, he's holding his thumb up. Good. That was bizarre. But begin to pray even now that God would reveal to you any hurtful way in you. And it might not be something that you suffer as a result of, but before God causes suffering to come into your life because of those things, ask Him now, reveal to me if I've hurt my brothers and sisters, if I've committed any type of sin that I'm not aware of. Because there's growth in that. There's sanctification in that. And most importantly, Lord, if I've offended You in any way, let me know now, as opposed to suffering and then wondering what it was. Let me know now. And God will reveal those things to you. Secondly, understand that if you do suffer, it might very well be for the simple reason that God wants to sanctify you. Have a clear conscience where a clear conscience is allowed. But also be careful that you've, as Paul said again, worked out your salvation with fear and trembling. Again, Lord willing, we're going to look at this in much more detail next week. My final bit of advice is don't be like Eliphaz. Don't be like Eliphaz and take it on yourself to diagnose other people's problems. Just be a true friend. Just be willing to sit next to them, weep when they weep, rejoice when they rejoice, and leave the rest up to the Lord. Offer sage counsel whenever you can. But don't diagnose people, and certainly don't nitpick people to death. We're all human beings. We're all feeble and frail. We all make mistakes. We're not always going to agree on everything. But love each other in spite of those things. Again, you'll find yourself to be a lot happier when you're in that frame of mind as opposed to taking on the role of Eliphaz. And you think Eliphaz is bad. Keep reading.